Bible is the Word of God. As the Word of God, it is truth. It is eternal verity, as we say. It is a special revelation about God and about His will, His desire for you and how you are to live, how you are to have a right relationship with Him. It also records the development of the covenant of grace. That is the unfolding drama, if you will, of redemption. The work of God as He calls out a people from the world unto Himself to be His people who will own Him as their God. A necessary part of this drama involves the sins and the mistakes of His people. His people are not perfected, are not perfectly sanctified. One of the reasons God records the sins of saints is to warn us of the consequences of sin, but also as a negative lesson, if you will, to help instruct us regarding how we are to live as God's people. So in Solomon, we see the danger of marrying unbelievers. Even though God works through Solomon by His grace to bring Christ through Solomon, one of the reasons God records all of this is so that we can see this chain of grace, if you will, in the coming of the Messiah. In Lot, we see the need for husbands to be the spiritual leaders of the home and the disaster that results if they are not. And yet through Lot comes the Christ. Well, in contrast to these negative examples and others that we have in Scripture, such as David's horrible sins, Ruth stands out as a bright gem of grace and of faith. In telling this story, we have a lesson on divine providence. As God works through various difficulties and hardships, even death, to accomplish His purposes and His covenant promises. Particularly, the outworking of the covenant of grace is seen through the seed of the woman. And it's going to include Ruth. So Ruth is a story about Christ, a story about God working to fulfill His promises, God's plan of redemption. And it's a story of how He does this, how He does a marvelous work through people who are sinful, fallible, prone to error and mistakes. Ruth shows us the grace of God as He not only takes in a foreigner into the family or the people of God, Israel, but into the very line of Messiah Himself. In this story, we see the importance of family. Ruth is filled with types. For example, Ruth is a type of the church, the bride of Christ. Boaz, a type of Christ, and so on. But Ruth is also a story that encourages us, reminding us of God's providential care for His people, even as He works out His greater purposes of the covenant of grace. We're told that this story takes place in the times of the judges, verse 1, chapter 1. Literally, the Hebrew reads, when the judges judged. There's no king in Israel. It's believed that the events in Ruth probably occurred during the time of the power of the Midianites, who were prone to invade Israel and relieve them of their crops. It's a time when you recall Gideon was raised up by God to defeat the Midianite army. The judges ruled in a generally spiritually dark and evil time, a time of disobedience by God's people. If you will, turn back a few pages to the book of Judges. So it's just before Ruth, Judges chapter 2. Notice verses 10 and 11. So Joshua, the leader of Israel, dies. And when all that generation, that is the generation of Joshua and the elders who led Israel with him, they all died. And when that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, idols. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. No king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Time of lawlessness, a time of ungodliness, of unkindness, idolatry, and all of the evil that was involved in idolatry in that day, including infant sacrifices. Those who were faithful to God, families that were faithful to God, were surrounded by wickedness and evil and darkness and rebellion against God. Morally dark times for Israel, roughly about 400 years. The times of the judges were marked by cycles. There would be disobedience, as we just read, idolatry, a disregard for the commandments of God, and so on. And so God would bring in judgment, and you usually do that through neighboring countries and nations and so on, and oppress them, enslave them, impoverish them, and so on. Until finally the Israelites would repent of their sin, acknowledge their wickedness, and God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, who he would use to bring a time of peace. And then he would die, or she would die, and the cycle would repeat. In these times of spiritual darkness and apostasy, the story of Ruth takes place. A kind of ray of sunshine, if you will, in the spiritual darkness, reminding us that regardless of appearances and circumstances, God always has a remnant. And he is always advancing his covenant. He's always advancing the kingdom. Regardless of what the world situation looks like. Regardless of the evil and rebellion of our neighbors and friends in our country or other countries. God is still working. And he is building his kingdom. And he is advancing the cause of Christ. And God's people should take hope and comfort and refuge in that certainty. Because of their sin, Israel is experiencing, we're told, a time of famine. It could have been because God was withholding rain, or it could have been because the Midianites were coming in and devouring the crops and taking them back home. The background of the story, this is the background of the story that begins with Elimelech. He's of the tribe of Judah. Because of the famine, he decides to leave Israel, and he takes his wife, Naomi, and his two sons, and they leave Bethlehem. A little irony here. The city of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. But there is no bread in Bethlehem because of sin and rebellion against God. It would suggest that Elimelech is a man of weak faith. For Moab was not the place of blessing. Israel was. Bethlehem was. So he and his family leave the land of promise to dwell among unbelievers and the wicked and the ungodly Moabites, who are, you will recall from last Lord's Day, descendants of Lot and his sin. Not a great distance, by the way. Moab was about 65 miles from Bethlehem, a short walk. Well, soon after they get to Moab, Elimelech dies. And his sons marry local women, Moabite women. We need to understand this was not contrary to the law. It was discouraged and frowned on, but not forbidden. In fact, Deuteronomy 23:3 says this. This is a part of the Mosaic law. An Ammonite or Moabite, so these are the two sons of Lot and their descendants that became nations, shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. It's because Moab persecuted Israel on their journey to Canaan. They even hired a prophet by the name of Balaam to curse Israel. The Moabites were family, distant cousins. They were family of Israel, but instead of helping Israel, they acted as enemies, and consequently God judged them. So Moabites and their descendants were excluded from Israel to the 10th generation. That's an expression. It means forever. We should understand this probably as primarily that they were excluded from corporate worship. Could not enter the temple. Seems that both the father and the sons, however, were believers. But they didn't value the family of God, the people of God, as they should have. And in this regard, they were pretty characteristic of their times. And after Elimelech dies, Mahlon and Chilion marry Moabites. Yet, as the story unfolds, it becomes very clear that they were true believers. Their two wives, Moabites, from idol-worshipping families, become believers. But after 10 years, the two sons died. And they didn't have any children. And Naomi is left with just Orpah and Ruth. Well, word comes that God is again blessing Israel. And Bethlehem is again a house of bread. So Naomi decides to return home. And Ruth and Orpah, showing their love for Naomi, their commitment to the family, decide that they will return with her. And they start out with their few earthly belongings on their back, and they start walking towards Bethlehem. And as they proceed, Naomi perhaps started thinking about things. And finally she says, note verse 11 in Ruth 1, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Naomi here is making reference to what is called levirate marriage. It's laid out in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So if a man dies without children, his brother, and lacking a brother capable of doing this, near kinsman, was to marry his widow, and the firstborn son is to be given the dead man's name and inheritance and land. Remember that in Israel, the land always stayed in the family. Levirate marriage seems kind of cold and unromantic to us, doesn't it? But it did two things. Number one, it protected widows from poverty and homelessness. And number two, it protected the property. It kept the property in the family. And Naomi is telling Orpah and Ruth that levirate marriage is just not a reality or a possibility because she is so old. It's doubtful that she will ever have a son that could do this. There's no security for them in Israel. Just poverty, just loneliness. And she encourages them to return to their home and to their families. What a selfless act of love for Naomi toward her daughters-in-law. She had no one but Ruth and Orpah. And yet she's willing to give them up for their happiness, for their good. So there's weeping and there's agony, as you can imagine. And Orpah turns back and goes to Moab, and we hear no more of her. Ruth, however, determines to stay with Naomi. Notice verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from you following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." Wow. This Moabitess loved her mother-in-law. She loved her mother-in-law more than her own country, her own family, her own idols. But notice Ruth also declared her loyalty not just to Naomi, but to Naomi's God, Jehovah, the God of Israel. Naomi must have been the ideal mother-in-law. To engender such love and loyalty to herself and to God. Notice verse 22. "So Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab." Ruth. Now Ruth was dealing with a lot of issues herself. She had difficulties, afflictions in her life. She was a childless widow. She had no money. She had no income. She had no home. But her response was not bitterness. It was not anger. It was not resentment, but faith and hope. Ruth made the decision to leave her homeland and her family and follow Naomi and Naomi's God. Why did she do that? How could she do that? Because over the years, Ruth had come to reject the gods of Moab. She came to reject their immorality and their unrighteousness, and she came to love Jehovah, the true and the living God. Why? Elimelech and Naomi may have been weak in faith, may have been far from perfect, but their home was a nursery of faith. God was honored in their home to such an extent that Ruth came to love their God and to embrace the covenant-keeping God of Israel as her own. We should see Ruth's loyalty to Naomi as something to admire, but it was a result of her faith and loyalty to the true God. She couldn't know what the future held for her. But her choice of the God of Israel over the idols of Moab would bring her unimaginable blessings. Now notice Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him who in whose sight I may find favor." So they settle in Bethlehem, and there is a harvest. A barley harvest going on. There is bread in Bethlehem. And Ruth goes out to glean in the fields. Children, let me just make a comment about gleaning, because you don't even know what that word means. Maybe you haven't heard it before. Gleaning was a provision of the law of Moses for the poor. Farmers, by law, were to leave the corners of their fields uncut. And as they harvested the grain, any stalks that they dropped in the process had to be left. And the poor had the right under the law to come in, even amongst the harvesters, and glean, pick up those dropped stalks of grain, harvest for themselves the corners that were left. The poor were helped through this process, but what's interesting is, and contrary to our welfare system, they had to work for it. Work is not a punishment. Work is a part of the Imago Dei. It is how we are made. We need to work. We need to create. God has made us that way. So the poor had to work for it, but they were blessed in the process. Well, Naomi is an example of selfless woman. She literally had nothing. She'd lost her husband and her two sons. And sons in that culture at that time were the means of financial security in old age. She had no home, but she determined to return to Bethlehem. And in spite of that, she strongly urges Ruth and Orpah to stay, denying her own comfort for their advantage. All mothers-in-law should have that kind of selfish spirit. Too many want to rule, to dominate, to enlarge their domain. Naomi loved Ruth and Orpah and wanted them happy even at her own expense. And she was hurting. Chapter 1, verse 20. Naomi said to the women of Bethlehem, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She was bitter. She was hurting, but she loved Ruth and Orpah and sought their good. No wonder Ruth loved her. No wonder Ruth served her Ruth is an example to daughters-in-law of selfless loyalty, faithful, serving, love. Jewish tradition claims that she was the daughter of Moab's king. We do not know that. That's just tradition. But we do see from this story that she had a servant's heart. And that's what love does. Love serves. But as the story develops, we cannot help but see the godly influence of Elimelech and his family. During the times of the judges, a time of moral darkness, of evil, there were families who were faithful to God. And we know some of them: Gideon, Deborah, Barak. Elimelech stands out in the darkness as well. Even his name indicates that maybe his parents were believers too and taught him. The name Elimelech means, "My God is King." El for Elohim. And his son, Mahlon, he must have had a similar faith, living a godly life in a foreign and a pagan land, being a loving, caring husband to Ruth. Think about this. Who was it that influenced Ruth to love the true and the living God of Israel? Her husband, Mahlon, and her mother-in-law, Naomi. Mahlon was such a loving, caring husband that Ruth gladly forsook her gods, her home, her people, for his. Ruth 1:16, she says, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth's conduct and love for Jehovah was affected by the home life of Naomi and her husband, in particular, Mahlon. She learned faith in God and faithfulness to Him through them, through their home. We need to understand the home is the nursery of faith. Parents, you are responsible to teach your children the things of God. The world, our government, schools, media, society will not do it. In fact, they will work against it. The church can't do very much. Maybe about 3 hours a week. The burden for spiritual nurture of the children is the home, the parents, and particularly, as we've seen, the fathers. Children are a blessing from God. In fact, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man who has a full quiver of them." But it's a blessing that comes with responsibility. A responsibility that Paul says is to bring those children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So if you will, turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 6, these are the words of God instructing His people. "And these words which I command you today," that is the law, the moral law as well as the Mosaic law, "shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them, as it were, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets upon your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." As a Christian parent, you are to instruct your children about God constantly. You are to point them toward Christ. You are to discipline them when they sin. You are to be firm in discipline, because ultimately you want them to respect the authority of God Himself. Listen to what the writer of Proverbs says, Proverbs 23:13. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod. And now here's the phrase that's important. And deliver his soul from hell. Discipline in the home is for peace and tranquility in the home, yes. But more than that, it relates to the eternal soul of that child. And a submissive spirit to not only the parents, but to God Himself. Elimelech did this in his home. Mahlon must have as well, for Elimelech died before Mahlon married Ruth. So there's a progression here of passing down the faith. Do you see it? Elimelech to Mahlon to Ruth and beyond. But I'm also confident that Naomi played an important part as a mother and as a mother-in-law. Paul writes something very interesting to Timothy in this regard. It's 2 Timothy 1:5. And Paul's writing to Timothy says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, Timothy, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, he names her, and your mother, Eunice, and I am persuaded in you also. Two godly women, mothers and grandmothers, pass the faith on to Timothy. Something else in the story is that Christian families go through trials. The family of Elimelech was faithful to God, yet they endured famine, the loss of all their worldly possessions, the loss of friends, and death. Think about this. In a very relatively short period of time, three deaths. The father and both sons. Godliness does not give us immunity from the trials of life. Just think of Job. But for this family, their afflictions did not turn them away from God, did not create anger and bitterness, but strengthened their faith in Him, faith that they passed on. But the story of God's grace does not end there. Back in Ruth, turn over to chapter 4. And notice verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. In verse 21, Solomon begot Boaz. Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. Elimelech showed weak faith, but he had faith. And leaving the promised land, he suffered. But God in His grace brought good from him. Working through Elimelech and all of these hardships, God eventually brought Ruth to Boaz. Christian, your failures do not, will not derail the purposes or the will of God. Do not look back on your failures and get sidelined. God works through all of the things in our lives ultimately for good and the advancement of the kingdom to accomplish His purposes. Live in faith, looking forward, not in doubt and fear and guilt, looking backward. Through a series of events and difficulties, Ruth, a Gentile pagan, excluded from the people of God to the 10th generation, is taken into the family of Israel. She comes to faith in the true and the living God through the family of Elimelech. Her sins are forgiven, and she who ought to be excluded becomes the great-grandmother of King David himself and an ancestor of Christ. From a human perspective, it is because of God, the godly influence of Elimelech and his family. God's grace is truly an amazing and a wonderful thing. Like Ruth, who among us deserves God's goodness? None of us. But it's not the well who need a physician. It's the sick. If you're sick, come to Christ. Christ came to save sinners, not the righteous, not the good people. He came to save sinners, the needy, the poor, the outcast. We do not know what God will do through our families. But we do know He calls us as fathers, as mothers, as grandparents, as family in an extended sense as well. He calls us to be faithful to Him. And that our families should be breeding grounds of faith. Schools of instruction in the things of God, in righteousness. As Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Through us, like with Ruth and Elimelech and Mahlon, may God raise up generation after generation of faithful disciples to Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we look at our own hearts and our own sinfulness and failure, we rejoice that You are not limited because of our weakness. But Father, even through our weakness and our mistakes, You can and will and do advance the work of the gospel. So Father, help us not to look back, but to look forward. Help us to determine as fathers and mothers and grandparents to walk in obedience to You, to teach the next generation and to pass on the faith, that generation after generation might rise up and call us blessed because they learned from us the faith of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon our homes, our families. We pray, Lord, that they might more and more be what You would have us to be, glorifying You and building the kingdom. We thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the example of Ruth. And we pray Your blessing now upon us and Your word to our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.